Second Samuel, along chapter 2, 3, and 4, are kind of a series of events that are not necessarily edifying, but they are important because each event leads up to the position that God has called David into. I think sometimes when we study the Old Testament, we don't do it in the New Testament, but we study the Old Testament, we come into a group of names that we don't understand or we ain't ever heard of before. Mm-hmm. So we just skip that. Have you ever done that? Mm-hmm. Sure you have, if you're honest. Yes. You say, well, I'll come back and get a hold of that again, you know, but I'm in a hurry and I've got so many chapters to read, so I'm going to go ahead and just leave that. And sometimes we miss the sequence of what God is putting there. And these are some of these chapters, I think. I remember last week talking to you about the character of God and about judgment beginning at the house of God. So we won't get into that again. But, you know, God doesn't deal with mistakes and sins by sweeping them under the carpet. He deals with them according to the holiness of His own character. Did you hear what I'm saying? According to His justice, His character, His holiness, His wisdom, and His honor, He deals with the sins and the mistakes of men and has told His people that He had known only them. Of all the people on the face of the earth, they were the ones that He had known. Therefore, He said, I will punish you for your iniquities. So we have a lot of bloodshed and a lot of sorrow and a lot of things in the Old Testament that we wish we didn't have. We'd like to read over. But they're still there as a part of His character. Now, in the time of David, I don't know of any other period of history when the hearts of men were any more wicked or selfish than they were in the time of David, who will be the king of all Israel. The man named Abner, you remember, wanted power, and Ishbosheth, who was Saul's son and was the king from the tribe of Benjamin, was a man of shame. Now, at this particular time, God restored David to Hebron. And the word Hebron is such a pretty word. It means fellowship. Isn't that a sweet word? It also means shoulder. But the word Hebron, He had restored him to a place of fellowship. Now, Abner is not called to fellowship, but he's called to strife, to contention. So in verse 12 through 32 of chapter 2, verse 12 through 32 of chapter 2, I want to run down those chapters hurriedly, to see the record of a very bloody conflict, which at first looks like a game. They choose sides like you would to play baseball or football or any other innocent game. 12 men from David and 12 men from Benjamin's and Ishbosheth's side. And what followed here is gruesome. You look at it and say, how can human beings act like that? And especially people in the Bible. Well, remember, God tells it like it is. And these are men who knew nothing of the grace of God. And none of them, really, except David, knew anything about the character of God that was going to be a lasting testimony to his own life. Now, there were rules back in there to reduce the hostility in civil wars, but it still wasn't pleasant. It was terrible. The chief event, however, in what happened there in this killing one another that's recorded there that I'm not going to go into in great detail. I trust you've read your lesson. If you just depend on what I say to understand this Old Testament, then you're putting yourself in a position of wasting your time because I can't cover every word and every little sentence that's in here. You need to read it, and then we'll lift out what it means to David's time and to our time as we come together on Sunday morning. But the chief event in this story is the death of Asahel, who was Joab's brother, and Joab was David's number one man, and the man who killed him was Abner's number one man. Now, you understand that just puts a lot more strife and a lot more contention and bickering among them. It's clearly brought out, however, that both Abner and Joab wanted to avoid needless bloodshed. So in verse 26 of this chapter, verse 26, we find Abner begging for peace. So they cease attacking each other and having recognized that they're brothers. You see, they were all of the people of Israel and the people of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah. They were brothers. And how terrible it is for brothers to get into such a strife like that. And when it's all said and done, it was a power struggle. Yeah. Yeah. See, men are power crazy. Men in industry and business, even in Christianity, want the power. Well, if we just get down to where the hub hits the road, there is no power. It's His power. And He gives us unction to carry out what His power has decreed will happen. See, and we really don't have authority except that He grants us authority in His name by the power of His Spirit over our foes and His foes. So we get the cart all in front of the horse, don't we? We get it all backward, but God ain't through with us, and He wasn't through with some of them, but He's been through with some of them, He's going to get through with some more of them before these chapters close out. So David and his men have been victorious, and David had lost only 20 men, but Abner had lost 360 men, and Asahel is dead and in the ground. Now chapter 3 tells of the long war between the house of David and the house of Saul. Now Saul's house, that is his descendants, his followers, are growing weaker and weaker, and David's house is growing stronger and stronger. Verse 2 through 5 of chapter 3, if you haven't read it, you need to put your eyeballs on it for a moment. Record the names of David's sons born to him by his several wives. His several wives. Our brother had a girl problem. A real girl problem. He really did. And you know, the Bible just records it as it is. Doesn't sugarcoat it. Just tells it as it is. This is, I think, one of the main things Paul had in mind in the 15th chapter of Romans, where he says, I believe it's verse 4, that through knowledge, so what was written beforehand, and that's the Old Testament. Anytime the New Testament writers refer to what was written beforehand, they always mean the Old Testament, because it had already been written. They didn't know they were making the history of the New Testament. Never heard of a New Testament. You know, they all died without ever hearing of the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? But what was written before time, Paul said to the church at Rome, was written so that we, and we means us, that we, through knowledge of the Scriptures and perseverance. See, and perseverance is the energy of keeping on, keeping on. You either persevere or you give up. And the Lord Jesus says, He who endures to the end. See, so you never get to a place where you can sit on a holy stump and wave a little, little complacent well-being. But there's a perseverance. There's an endurance. You have to fight the good fight of faith. But you fight and wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers, and the way you wrestle is not to wrestle at all. Yeah. Crazy, ain't it? No wonder your kin folks who are not saved think you've gone nuts when you tell them some of the things that you've gleaned out of the Bible, because He has already given us the victory. So we arm ourselves with the weapons of our warfare, which is the shield of faith and the gospel of peace and the sword of the Spirit and the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, and we stand. Right. And having done all, we stand. Right. Now that's what we call perseverance. You just stand. You take a stand. The Bible says, what manner of people ought we to be? It's something that we are. It's not something that we say or something that we do. It's something that we are. So what was written beforehand, Paul said, was written so that we, through knowledge of the Scriptures and perseverance, might have hope. And if there's anything that the church needs, it's knowledge of the Scriptures. You see, I contend you don't know how to pray unless you know what the Word says. You think about that. I could go into something real interesting out of the 4th chapter of Acts, but I just don't have the time. But it's so wonderful that when these guys got in jail, you know, and they said they forbid them to speak anymore in the name of the Lord Jesus, and that they were putting the skids on them. And you know what they did? They addressed the sovereign God who had foreordained from before the foundation of the world to let everything happen that had happened. And you know what Peter and James, James and John did? They quoted the second Psalm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Why do the heathens rage and the kings of the earth take their stand and imagine a vain thing, taking their stand against the Lord and His anointed? And he reminds them, that's just what is happening. They knew God said it would happen. So when it happened, they addressed the sovereign Lord because he's the one that had decreed that they'd be arrested and in trouble that very day. They did not rebuke the devil. They did not bind and loose anything. You see, we are crazy. Nowhere in the Bible does it say bind the devil. Aren't we crazy? We're just simpletons, aren't we? Says resist him. But God records the life of David, you see, so that we, knowing God's forgiving power and the certainty of his eternal decrees. Let me say that to you again. You're not really getting what I'm saying. The certainty of his eternal decrees. This gives us hope, knowing all that the patriarchs and the faithful ones of Hebrews 11 went through. What God has said it, God will do it. And if he has whispered, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, down in your spirit and in your ear, he is that. And he will see you through whatever it is. And most of us, I'll tell you what, the three positions for the church. You want me to tell you what the three positions of the church? You're just before going into a trial. Position number one. You're in the middle of it. Position number two. And you're just out of it, having survived. Position number three. And the blessing of the Lord is wonderful at that particular time. And then you begin to wonder if he's blessing you because of your faithfulness or if he's getting you ready to go down again. See, that's why we need to know the Word of God. I'll tell you how the faithful ones of the Old Testament went through trials so that we, through knowledge of their trials, may have hope and keep on persevering until the very end. Now, I want to talk to you about David's several wives and why God didn't like it. But you know God didn't tell him not to marry?
That's right.
He said, well, why didn't God tell him not to? He knew the law. Why should God tell him again? Now, you put that on and wear it home. That's scary, isn't it? He knew the law. Why should God tell him again? He said, you know, David said some wonderful things about the law. He said, the entrance of thy law giveth light. He said, thy law is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I tell you, he said, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things out of thy law. Well, God had opened his eyes and he saw that he shouldn't have but one woman, but he had a half a dozen or more anyhow. Why should God tell him again? To him to know to do and not to do, to him that's a sin. And this was a sin in David's life. Well, tell it like it is. You know, we want to champion everybody. I want you to listen and turn if you want to. It doesn't matter whether you listen or turn. Y'all's clocks must have all been wrong this morning. Well, you're not the only one. There weren't before of us here at 9:30. I'm telling you. You make me think you couldn't stand 45 minutes of this, so you'll just come in for about 30. Is that the problem? And while most of you here, well, let me say we'll have Bible study in Geismar tomorrow night. And Bible study here Tuesday morning. We still would like to have you join us for Ezekiel. You know, you could try it. If you didn't like it, you could leave it alone. That's what the gal said about the Holy Ghost. You know, I've told you that story, haven't I?
Yeah.
Sure. She said, you know, it got saved and that was good. Somebody said, well, you need the Holy Ghost. She said, I don't know so much about that. And they just thought about it a few days. And they thought, well, we'd go down at the church. We'd try it. If we don't like it, we'll leave it alone. Isn't that hilarious? Well, you stop and think about what she's saying. Oh, my. And then we will have a Bible study at the Robinsons on Tuesday night. So you're invited to all of those. Most of you are not interested from the looks of the crowd. But I'll tell you right now, I am ministered to by the Word of God. It is my strength. Now, by now, you should have found the 17th chapter of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 17. I want to read to you in your hearing. Verse 15 through 17, very quickly. Everything we do in here, we have to do quickly because we don't have much time. You shall surely set a king over you. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This is the word of God through Moses to the people of Israel before they come into the land of Canaan. This is as it is to be under the government of God in the promised land. You shall set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen. You shall set, verse 15, a king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Now, moreover, now that's where the king, he's supposed to be one of the Israelites. Moreover, besides that, he shall not multiply horses for himself. Mm-hmm. Nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall not ever return again that way. Okay? Horses mean power, and God don't need any horses. Did you know that? He rides all the war horses at all the universe at the same time. You see, his power is supreme, and he told them if they trust him, he'd give them the land. He'd drive out the enemies before them. See, our problem is putting our trust in him, and that was Israel's problem. God knew they didn't need any army. He was their power and their strength. And one other time, you know, David was right, God is my strength and my power. And he learned it. Now, neither, verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself. Multiply means to put more than one. One and one are two. That's addition. One times one is one. One times two is two. That is to make more than one. Lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. I want to tell you something, friends. The enemy of Christian leaders today is still the same thing. It's girls, glamour, and gold. It's sex, success, and wealth. Success is harder to deal with in the ministry than failure. If you've got a God-endowed, God-called ministry, you cannot give it up. You will not give it up. If everybody forsook a God-called evangelist, pastor, preacher, or teacher, that person would go and preach the gospel to the trees in the forest. Yeah. If everybody left.
Yeah.
That's how powerful the Word of God is and somebody that's called to deal with it. But success, very, very difficult to deal with. Isn't this interesting how this from Deuteronomy all the way through, it says the same thing. Now listen to this. This is how I know David knew better than to get two women. Now it shall come to pass, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. And this law shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. David knew better. Well, he didn't do what he knew to do. That isn't the first time that's happened. See, polygamy, or having more than one wife, started back with Lamech, way back in the fourth chapter of Genesis. Now, David, now hear me, he flagrantly, willfully disobeyed the word of the law, the word of God. Later history, now friends, there's nothing in the world any more important to our lives than this. And I want to tell you why. Later in history of the nation, we see how suffering came to David's heart and to his house because of his disobedience. You know, you can go down to the prison and preach the gospel and get people saved. And the minute they're saved, they think they need to be out. God does not work that way. You see, if you have sinned against the law of the land, then you have a debt to pay. And being saved does not exclude the debt that you owe for sin. Now, people would disagree with you there. The prosperity bunch say, no, that ain't true. You come to Jesus and everything's going to be all right. Nothing could be further from the truth. You come to Jesus and then your life is in a turmoil so that you can withstand all the pressures of the world and the family and everything that comes against you. But he's our strength. You understand what I'm talking about? And this is so careful. Let me just tell you a few of the things that happened to David's life for his sin, and we'll come into them later on. First thing, Michal turned against him. Now, I believe David really loved Michal, and he wanted her back. We'll see this a little later on. She turned against him. His daughter Tamar was raped by her half-brother Amnon. This same son, Amnon, was murdered. Absalom, his son, tried to take the throne, the very throne of his father. And later on did, and he was killed. Sin will be punished. Yes, I hope you see that. The prophecy that came to David was bloodshed will never depart from your house. And it never did. And there's nothing in the world, and those of you who have faced family crisis, death of children, rebellion of children, backslidden of children, you will bear witness with me before the God of heaven today that there's nothing in the world that's heartbreaking.
Amen.
See, you'd rather it happen to you than to happen to your children. There's something about that, and these are David's children that these awful things happen to. Are everybody understanding? Now, back here in chapter 3, well, this is way ahead, most of this, but we learn that Abner, who was the power behind the throne, took Saul's concubine, and her name is given there, and Ishbosheth questioned him. See, to take a dead king's concubine caused not only a big quarrel, but it also meant that that man taking the dead king's concubine was setting himself up as king in his place. Everybody understand? This caused a quarrel, and Abner joins David, and in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 3, declares his intention to help David to be king over all of Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, that is, from one end of Israel to the other. So Ishbosheth is afraid of him. He's really doomed. His power is gone. Abner makes David a covenant offer, and the condition David stipulates. Now, this is where it is interesting. He says, I'll make the covenant with you to be in authority, but I want you to bring Michal back. Mm-hmm. Well, he'd have been better off if he'd never gotten her back,
that's
the turkey.
Right.
But he wanted Michal back. You see, Ishbosheth was Michal's sister. Remember, Michal was Saul's daughter. Now, neither Michal nor her second husband, to whom she was married, were consulted. They were just pawns in the game. Isn't that sad? Michal was brought back, and the husband came part of the way weeping as he came. But Abner sent him back, so he went back without his wife. And David knew that this was a smart move for him. Abner consults the elders of Israel, urging them to crown David. He spoke to Benjamin separately, as this has been Saul's tribe. So Abner and the 20 men came to David, and they had a great big feast all together there at Hebron. Now, Abner goes to gather all of Israel, going to set David up as king. And when Joab and the servants come on the scene and learn that Abner's gone, they said to David, why? Don't you know you can't trust him? He only came here to spy on you. Mm-hmm. Remember, Abner had killed Joab's brother Asahel. You remember, he is not such a nice guy, but strong. When in verse 26, Joab sent men to find Abner, the verses there said David didn't know it. Now, friends, a lot of evil went on that David did not engineer. He was not the author of all of these murderous plots and these deceitful deeds. And he clears himself. He declares his innocence there and all anything connected with this deed and calls a curse on the house of Joab and on Joab himself. And a fivefold curse of affliction is lifted there. One is permanent uncleanness, debarred from worship, as a leper would be. One who holds a spindle, that means he would be physically disabled. One who falls by the sword, and one who has no food. Now, these signs were the signs of the Lord's righteous judgment on Joab's action, and future generations showed that these curses were fulfilled. See, God hadn't blessed him. God had blessed David. You can't put a curse on somebody that God has blessed. That's an interesting thing to think about. But Abner and Joab and these were not in the flow of God's blessings for a particular ministry, particular office, particular service. Now, David required Joab to mourn Abner because Abner was a great man. He was a strong man. He was devious and he was shrewd, but he was strong. And David leads the mourners there and chants a lament there. This persuaded the people of David's innocence. And the little chant is up there in verse 33. The king chanted a lament for Abner and said, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. And he was honoring the man's memory. he leads the mourners and chants this. So this persuaded the people that David was innocent of his blood. Now David fasted until sundown, and the people were pleased with his action. You know why people were pleased with David's actions? Because David was a man after God's heart. See, his reaction to death, even the death of Saul, you remember when those guys came? He was not about to let that go unavenged, but that was the sin of regicide. You remember, we confessed we learned a new word last week. I've never heard that word before. Some of us, well, this little young lawyer back here, I think was the only person in the group last week that knew that word. And that was his sin. It didn't make any difference how much it gave honor to David. It was a sin before God, because he had touched and killed the anointed of the Lord. You see, David's heart beats the heartbeat of God. And I'll tell you what, his repentance of his sin with Bathsheba, which we'll get to later, is so intense that it has become the pattern for a contrite heart cry through the generations. Psalm 51, Psalm 32. Blessed, he says, after he made his petition, he prayed through. We make fun of that, but I want to tell you something, friends. There are times you've got to pray through.
Amen.
And he had prayed through. Then he wrote verse 32. And we know Psalm 32 says, blessed is the man whose transgression is covered, whose sin is forgiven. And that includes everybody under the sound of every ministry voice today. Blessed, whose sin is forgiven. That man is blessed. And it can only happen on the basis of Psalm 51. You know, really, you could almost say that God set him up. But we don't want to accuse God of setting anybody up for evil. Right? But God has a way in his wisdom, and we don't understand it. I don't understand it in my own life, and you don't understand it in your life, how he can take the mistakes we make and the dark times we walk through, our sins and transgressions, he will take them and weave them into a tapestry of redemption so that we see our mistakes and receive instruction thereby. You see, nobody had ever prayed like David prayed in Psalm 51. So God is totally in control of everything. You say, well, don't I have any choice? Yeah, you have a choice. He doesn't hold a hammer over your head and make you do it. But you are, now listen, you are, and your character is, a total of all the choices that you have made.
Right.
And God has given you the privilege of making choices. But he has given to the New Testament church the indwelling presence of the third person of the Godhead so that we are without excuse when we make dumb choices. But we still do it. Amen?
Yes.
And the New Testament gives witness to the fact that he still takes everything together and works it together for good. Well, at the end of that chapter, David declares his weakness. He says, I am weak today, so I'm anointed king, weak today. And these sons of Zuriah, that's interesting, isn't it, are too difficult to me. And now, notice, in keeping with his character as being a man after God's own heart, he calls on the Lord. I said he calls on the Lord. Y'all ask John now. He didn't say, bring my weapons. Go get that sword that I cut Goliath's head off, and I'll get out the rest of these guys. He said, may the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil. You see, in the New Testament teaches us, and it gets it out of the Old Testament, don't repay evil for evil. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And David, being a man after God's own heart, was walking in God's own word. Oh, friends, it's so good, but we walk in God's word, isn't it? And whenever we don't walk in God's word, the next time we walk that same path, we're more likely to walk in God's word. Because we remember the trip to the woodshed that we got because we didn't walk in God's word. Y'all follow that?
Yeah.
It's sharp, isn't it? Sharper than a two-edged sword. Well, let me talk to you to tell you who the sons of Zuriah. Zuriah was David's sister. And she was the mother of Joab, Asahel, and Abishai. Her husband's not named. But these headstrong soldiers, these men, had given David much grief. And he is saying that these things have almost got me down. Shown up many times in David's life, as we've read about them, and somebody, and the end hadn't come yet. He admits his weakness and looking to the Lord. Now, chapter 4 concerns the downfall of Saul's house. We can make quick work of that. The death of Abner had caused Ishbosheth to lose courage, and because his strength was gone, and Abner's death was a turning point for the house of Saul and all of Israel as well. You see, these are turning points. That's why we need to look at them. Does everybody understand? These events are turning points toward making David king and toward this glorious period of Israel's history called the reign of David. The gory details of chapter 4, and I tell you, these chapters are terrible, aren't they?
Yeah.
My goodness. Let's see. I bet some of you haven't read it. They came to the house in the middle of the day, Ishbosheth's house, to get wheat. And the Bible says they struck him in the belly. Isn't that terrible?
Yes.
When they came into the house, as he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and killed him.
Mm-hmm.
And then they cut his head off.
Yeah.
I cannot in my wildest imagination anybody having the courage to cut anybody's head off. We used to raise chickens, you know, and you hang them up on the clothesline if you're just going to kill 4 or 6, you know. If you had facilities where you'd kill them all, I don't know. This was just backyard stuff. And, you know, we'd hang them on a clothesline. I couldn't kill one. I could not cut the head off. And every time I draw the knife back, I really tried and could not do it. And every time I'd try to kill a chicken like that, I'd think about cutting somebody's head off. Well, the dumb chicken didn't know anything about it. You know, that's what God made it for the frying pan. But still and all, there's just something horrible to me. You share that? And these people went in and for no reason at all, cut this man's head off. Just the anger and the strife of men in a power struggle. Aren't you thankful for the New Testament?
Yeah, yeah.
They struck him and killed him and beheaded him and took his head and traveled with his head and brought it. And brought it to David. Yeah. And you know what David said? He said, you remember what happened to those guys that came and told me about Saul being dead and thought he was bringing good news. I'll tell you something. Oh, hallelujah. Listen, friends, David's heart beats so different from anybody else's in the whole bunch. Womanizer though he was, his heart beat the heartbeat of God. Think about it. Any other person would have said, well, my arch enemy is dead. Let me go for it now.
Right.
Not David. And he reminds them. They thought they were bringing him good news. But David said, you remember what I did to them. And I'll tell you what our King David did to those guys was the bloodiest thing we've run into yet. He said, how much more am I going to do to you when you have killed a righteous man in his own house, in his own bed? You know, Ishbosheth had nothing to do with Saul's meanness. Shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth? Now, I want you to notice what he did. He commanded the young men, they killed him, they cut off their hands and their feet and hung them up there beside the pool in Hebron. Did you hear what I said? Aren't you glad for the grace of God? Don't ever decry to live at any other time except this day in which you're living. You know, people say, well, I wish I'd have been there at the cross. You'd have probably done what Peter did. We are where we are supposed to be in God's time span. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave of Nabal. Well, so much for that. But I want to tell you, there's a couple of things in this chapter that we need to look at. Verse 4, there's the introduction of Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth. He was Jonathan's son. And he plays a very important part in the drama and life of David a little later on. That's really important. Mephibosheth. And then, of course, David's reaction, as we've already talked about, to the murder of Ish-bosheth, even though he was his rival. You know, David never regarded these guys as enemies. They regarded David as enemies, and he would write of them as mine adversaries, but he never regarded himself as having 1 ounce of anger or desire to kill any of those guys. See, that's almost unheard of so far as human flesh is concerned. Verse 9 of this chapter, note, it says, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress. Mm-hmm. See, he had not had to lift a finger to redeem his life from distress. God had totally been his redemption. The Lord took care of everybody and everything that saved David for the time of his coronation. There wasn't a worry in the world. But you see, when you're walking through it, you don't know it. A righteous man was this Ish-bosheth, and he didn't know anything about Saul's orneriness. But there's no fit survivor now among the household of Saul, only Mephibosheth. And he is lame and crippled, and he is not a son. He's a grandson. Now, David's path to the throne has been marked by violence, hasn't it? But he is soon to become king of Israel, just in almost the next verse here. And Saul and Jonathan and Ish-bosheth had all died violent, bloody deaths. So in chapter 5, when David becomes king over all Israel, all of the tribes, the elders of the tribes come. And in verse 1, after a period of some 7.5 years since the death of Saul, bloodshed, murder, and violence. So here they come. The time has come. They came to him and said, you are bone and of my bone and flesh of our flesh. They were of the same family. In the ancestral patriarchs, they had the same ancestors. They were one family and one people. They realized that David had been their deliverance. But you know, they hadn't paid much attention to the character of David until this time. But they realized that David had been their deliverance. They remind David of the Lord's promise. Now, from here on, I think the stories, the chapters are more interesting. There's just some things, because you need to see how this deliverance was wrought, how he got to be where he was, why he could say, the Lord has been my Redeemer. And see, this is to illustrate the fact that David is a man after God's own heart. Now, in verse 5 of chapter 5, 4, David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he had reigned 7.5 years, and in Jerusalem, 33 years over all Israel and Judah. At this point in history, about right after verse 5, we find Psalm 58. Aren't you glad he's back in business? Yeah. See, all that murder and bloodshed, man, most of the time he was not walking with the Lord, not really seeking after the Lord. Sometimes he had gone back to inquiring of the Lord, but he'd had some times that his mind was more on surviving than it was on writing. So we have Psalm 58, Psalm 93, and Psalm 95. And then after verse 10, we find Psalm 118, and it is absolutely wonderful. They're all good, but Psalm 118 is a great celebration. Well, let's look quickly at these chapters. Now, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophet concerning Judah and her king. I want you to know this goes back. This prophecy goes back to the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis. That was where it was first decreed that from the house of Judah there would be a king forever on the throne of Israel. You remember the book of Ruth? David is set in as the key ancestor of the house of David. Do you know that in the Old Testament, several places, the Redeemer is called David? Well, David is dead. And in the New Testament, he's called several times the son of David. Well, he was not the son of David. There'd been generations. But still in all, he is that product of David's life that was to be the king of Israel forever. So David is the key ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And back in Genesis 49, when Joseph was dying, he called his sons and he said, "In Judah, the scepter, that is the rulership, will not depart until Shiloh comes." And Shiloh means he whose right to rule it is. And Jacob gave further color to his prophecy, and he said, "And unto him," that is to this one, "shall the gathering of the people be." Isn't that fascinating? And there's somebody, you know, say, "Well, I don't see anything fascinating about it." I have written down somewhere, if I can find it, how many years passed. That was about 1660 B.C. that Jacob made that prophecy. About 1660 B.C. that Jacob made that prophecy concerning the tribe of Judah. And here is about 600 and... I had it written down, and I'm guessing because I can't find my note at the proper place. Maybe I looked it up and didn't write it down. But nonetheless, there's several hundred years have passed. 642. Thank the Lord for finding it. Because somebody would think she lied. I'll make a mistake, but I won't lie. This prophecy that Jacob spoke on his deathbed was 1660 B.C., and it's 642 years later that it is fulfilled concerning David. And David, in chapter 7, will hear the promise of the eternal kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of it just, you know, the hardest thing for, and I was talking with a Christian, I can't remember now who it was, someone loves the word, but he said the hardest thing about the Old Testament is putting it together. Mm-hmm. Do you understand what I mean? It's putting it together. Because it's not together the way it's printed in the Bible. You have the books of the law, and they're all separate. And then you have the books of the little history there, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. And then these histories, First and Second Samuel, and then Kings and Chronicles. But what's happening in the Kings and the Chronicles was what same thing that was happening over in the days of the prophets. Mm-hmm. It takes real concentration to put it together. Mm-hmm. But nonetheless, here in Samuel is the fruition of what Jacob had spoken on his deathbed 642 years before. You see, that gives proof of the accuracy of the Word of God, that prophecy will be fulfilled, and that David is the king who bears in his own body the Lord Jesus, who will later be the eternal king, one that will sit on the throne of Israel forever. Now, this sweet word here, shepherd, verse 2, I want to go back to verse 2 just a minute. "You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel." Back in Genesis 49, toward the end of the chapter, can't just remember the verse, but he was speaking the same prophecy concerning the house of Judah, and he said, "And from hence shall come the shepherd of Israel, the stone of Israel." So these things are being gloriously fulfilled. Like the Lord Jesus, you see, who was the great shepherd, David was born in Bethlehem. He was anointed of God. He wrought mighty works of battle and deliverance. He became a homeless wanderer. He suffered humiliation because of his anointing and his position by his enemies, but there came a day of deliverance from all of his enemies, and he became the king, the office for which he had been anointed from before the foundation of the world. Did you all get all that? And in verse 6, "The king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites." Now, notice, I want you to realize that Jerusalem was still inhabited by Canaanites. The Jebusites were Canaanites. They were some of the ites that Abraham was told about. Lots of ites. And he said, you know, they're in the land, and I'm going to give it to you, Abraham, and to your descendants. You're going to be out of the way, but I'm going to give it to your descendants. And that was the land promised, often called the promised land. And we get real teary-eyed and weary-eyed talking about going to heaven as a type of the promised land. And nothing could be any further from the truth than that. The heaven is not the promised land. They're not going to be any Jebusites in heaven. You know, we make the dumbest mistake. A lot of it's some of the old songs we sing. Now, I love the hymns, and I contend for them all the time. But some of them do have some rather foolish things. You know, on Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast away. I ain't standing on Jordan's banks. I'm in the land promised. The land promises the redemption of your soul.
Amen.
And heaven will not have any Jebusites or Canaanites or any other kind of ites. There'll be no sorrow there. There'll be no warfare there. There'll be no sickness there. There'll be no death there. And that city where the Lamb is the light. Be no temple there. You don't need any temple because He's going to be everywhere present all there at the same time with everybody throughout eternity. You can't top that, and that is not Canaan.
Amen.
But Jerusalem was still a Jebusite stronghold. Now, I hate to part with this. You know, it's just getting good. You've been so bored today. Some of you look like you want. This is the beginning of the exciting time of Old Testament history. David and his men go to Jerusalem against the Jebusites. Do you know that Jerusalem isn't even mentioned in the Old Testament until the 10th chapter of Joshua? Did you know that? Well, let me tell you where it was mentioned, but it wasn't mentioned in Jerusalem. You remember Melchizedek? Well, he was king of Salem. And Salem was the area that was known later as Jerusalem. And you know what? In Salem, Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God, which says to us that his name was known in the area of Jerusalem back before Abraham was ever thought of. And if you can get a hold of that. But God chose Jerusalem as the place on earth where His name would be written. Isn't that interesting? The Most High God, Melchizedek, was a king of Salem and a priest of the Most High God. And a priest is someone who stands between God and the people. So somehow Melchizedek represented the people of Canaan to the Most High God, who was God of heaven and earth everywhere. Not, there wasn't any Israel at that time. But God said to Abraham, when the iniquity of the Amorite, and when you say Amorites, you just hunk them all together. That's all the Canaanites. When the iniquity of the Amorites full, I'm going to give you their land. And he did. And they blew it. You know, had all kind of problems. But they finally got into the promised land. And it was in that place, that same place, Salem, that God said, I will make my name known to my people Israel. In that place, I'll put my name there. And that's found in three chapters of Deuteronomy. Chapter 12 in 3 verses, chapter 14 in 2 verses, and chapter 16 in 3 more verses. God said, I will write my name there. But he was a long time getting it written there. Because the people were such idiots, they didn't obey the law, including King David. But you know, God got in the midst of the mess. And that's the way you and I learn not to do what they did, because it's recorded so that we, through knowledge of their mistakes, might persevere and have hope. Boy, if you've heard the last 4 or 5 sentences I've said, you've heard some stuff. I want to tell you something, friends. God was the God of the universe before Israel was ever conceived in the loins of Jacob. He's always been the God of very gods. And God wanted the whole world to know about His glory, so He picked Israel, and through Israel He would reveal His glory to all the earth. Oh, glory to God. You know, think about it. To be a part of a glorious design and pattern like that, aren't you tickled about it? Well, God bless you. Did everybody get the offering and get your chance to put your